Good morning, River Church. Good morning. All right. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church and just want to welcome you all here this morning. And before we kind of delve in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this morning and I thank you for this time. Would you just bless our minds, our souls, our spirits, as Brandon was saying, not just to embed, but to open, Lord God, that we would come here to hear from you, Lord God, to look for you to change and transform our lives by your word. And so, Lord God, we pray, Holy Spirit, do this work in us this morning. Amen. Thankful today. I think we all are coming to this point where we're thankful. Another contentious political season is kind of behind us or coming to an end. Yay. You know, being inundated with political texts. I don't know if you got those. I got like a million of those. The phone call, and my goodness, the flyers. And commercials, just everywhere, right? We're just inundated with it. And just glad it's over, and Thanksgiving is on the way, so we can have turkey, and we can stir up controversy by talking about the politics that just took place. So, and you think, like, right, this is like a dynamic that we only experience. But the reality is the Jewish leaders, in the midst of the highly contentious environment they were placed in, as the Roman occupation is around them, seek to stir up controversy of their own, as we see today, by trying to trap Jesus in kind of a political conundrum. And so it's so fitting for the season that we are in that this passage would be ours. And they try to place him in a no-win situation. And we'll look at Jesus' response and how it more than deals with the conundrum it speaks to, but really how it speaks to us as Christians and how it informs our understanding of our relationship to our government and to our God. And so we're going to look at that today in Luke 20, 19 through 26. So if you have your Bibles, open up there. And just as was said just a moment ago, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to go get one right now. And if you don't have a Bible at your home, take one of them home. That is a gift from us to you. We want you to have that. And so we're going to start where we left off last week in verse 19. And it simply says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable, that is this parable of judgment that we looked at last week, against them. But they feared the people. And what we see here is Jesus continues to face opposition. And really, we're going to see this throughout, that Jesus continues to face opposition from these Jewish leaders, and their desire is not just to lay hands on him, but to destroy him in laying their hands on him, because they perceived that Jesus had just spoken this judgment against him, and they see him as a threat. But they're restrained by the fear of the people, because the people are on his side. And so verse 20 is what happened, is they go to essentially spying on him. They watched him like a hawk, every word, every action, every part of his life was scrutinized in search of a reason to destroy him. I don't know about you, but it would take a lot for me to want to kill someone. And so you see their animosity, their hatred, they're obsessed, they're consumed with killing Jesus. And they're zealous in all the wrong ways. And then verse 21, they are speaking truth about Jesus. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. This is true. But they're using it for deceptive means and ends. They're trying to butter him up in order to catch him. And so they're zealous in all the wrong ways. They're speaking the truth to deceive. And then look at how they start. Teacher, we know. But we've seen over the last two passages we looked at, they don't know. They don't know. They don't know Jesus, truly, for all he's worth. And so we see their hypocrisy. And then verse 22, they lay a trap. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And this is where they become highly contentious as they approach this issue, and a source of great tension for the Jews, because the tribute was a basic tax that was paid to the Romans. And every Jew had to pay this for the privilege and the right to live and work in the Roman Empire. And so highly contentious, because in the Old Testament, where the Jews were was the land that was given to them by God. And now they have to pay this foreign, pagan, occupying Roman government to live in their own land? So the Jews felt the Romans were stealing from God, and this, along with other issues, caused tension throughout their history of uprisings and rebellions. And what we see here is they've just thrust Jesus into the middle of this highly contentious debate. And they want to stir up controversy. And if you look back at 20 verse 3, they're trying to use Jesus' own logic against him in order to make him look like a fool, just as he had done to them, as they present him with a similar, just multiple choice question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? A conundrum. Because if Jesus said it was lawful to pay the tribute, Jesus would be viewed as a traitor to the Jews, a sympathizer to their enemies, and they would reject him. Jesus said it was unlawful to pay the tribute, this tax, the Romans could charge him with treason and put him to death. We see in verse 20 what they wanted. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they may catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to be the ones who directly did it. And so we see the religious leaders, they're zealous, they're deceptive, even with the truth, they're hypocrites, stirring up controversy to make Jesus look like a fool, ultimately so they can condemn him and destroy him because he's a threat to their way of life. But, verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. Jesus saw right through it. And I think he's just kind of like, really, guys? Is this what we're going to do? And then verse 24, and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Well, a denarius represented the tribute, the poll tax that they would have had to pay to the Roman Empire. And on the denarius would have been the image of Caesar himself, Caesar Tiberius, and it would have been inscribed with Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. And so they answered, and they said, it's Caesar's, or Caesar's inscription and likeness is on it. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. What wisdom. And now they, the religious leaders, look like fools once again. As they again, in their rejection of Jesus and their attempt to trap him, have been trapped in their own trap. And they can't object to this. To object to giving tribute to Caesar would have put them in danger of treason. To object to giving to God would make them blasphemers. And what they had perceived and what many Christians perceive as an either or, Jesus renders as a both and. And Jesus is telling us here very clearly that it's not an either or in our life, but it's a both and, that we have an obligation both to our government and to our God. And it's this first relationship the government that has been a source of much contention, controversy, and tension among Christians. Because what Jesus sets is a precedence for our lives that many don't want to admit. And it's vague enough that often we find ourselves having to walk on a razor's edge between our obligation to the government and our obligation to God and trying to balance those things. I just think back to recent history with COVID. all the tension and controversy there, even within the church, to gather or not to gather, to wear a mask or not wear a mask, to sing or not sing. And on and on and on we could go. And I know we're tired of that, and it raises up some controversy and tension in our own life. And here's the thing, hindsight is always 20/20. Of course there'd be things that I would have done differently. But you know what? We have to give credit where credit is due. And I just have to say our elders did a great job walking that fine line. Because it was a challenging trial, and trials have the effect of either causing us to divide or unite. To question or to grow in our trust of God. And so I just want to encourage you all, great job. Thank you for the grace and for the patience in the midst of that. But you can see the tension that can arise. And so let's look at our relationship to the government and God and what biblically we are to do, how we are to live as both people in this world, but not of this world, because we are citizens of heaven. And so we're going to look at government first, because he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. This would have represented the Roman government, and so Jesus assumes that the government has authority. We know from Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so the state is a legitimate institution and authority from God. And just like the Israelites in 1 Samuel, when they wanted a king, and they wanted a king to go before them in battle and to judge them. Right? That's what we all desire. From our government, from our states, to be just, to protect, and maintain order. And this doesn't always happen, does it? Because people will misuse and abuse their authority within the state, just as people have done within the church. This doesn't mean the institution is necessarily bad or should be forsaken. It just points to the fact that men are sinners and will act like sinners within institutions. And it is for that very reason that the state exists, that the government exists, to restrain sin and evil. And so government overall is to be viewed as good, because the alternative is anarchy, and you don't want anarchy. Just go read Genesis 6. Wickedness, corruption, debauchery, violence, evil just ran rampant. Judges 21:25 says this, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, the very next book is the book of Ruth, and there what we see is that Ruth is in the field gathering, and Boaz goes to Ruth and tells her to stay in his field. Why? Because going into the neighbor's field could result in her being beaten, raped, killed, or all of those. You see, anarchy is not our desire. There's a lack of justice, a lack of order. And compared to anarchy, government is a gift and good. Order, justice, protection, and restraining sin. And so what does our relationship to the government look like? What do we render? Well, first of all, here we see that we pay our taxes. Paul says the same in Romans 13, and that we are to give and pay our taxes as if we're giving it to the Lord. And with that, what we need to do is trust God, because he has placed this authority, and ultimately he has all authority, even over this authority, the state, our government. And we can take comfort in the fact that they, our leaders in our government, will be held accountable for the way that they govern. And so if they don't bring justice, God will. And so we trust God and we are to remain faithful. Even if it's difficult. Even if it's hard. Because we are not the ones who bring vengeance. God is. And we trust God ultimately. So we pay our taxes. The second thing we do is we practice civil obedience. Both Romans 13:1 through 7 and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 tell us to be subject to the government. And you have to realize their governments were not necessarily that good, and the Christians during those times faced immense persecution. And yet these two men are both writing, be subject to the government, and even to honor those in authority. And so we'll be subject to the state. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish an earthly kingdom of his own. But the state's authority is not unlimited. You see, there is reason for civil disobedience as Christians. And here are the reasons. If the state calls us to disobey God's command, Acts 4 and 5 are a perfect example of that if you want to look at that later. But Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and they come and arrest them and bring them before the Sanhedrin and order them to stop preaching. So what do? They go and preach some more. What happens is they're arrested and charged to stop preaching once again, and they respond with, we can't stop preaching because God has commanded us to. And so God, and our allegiance to him, supersedes. So we are called to civil disobedience if we are called to disobey God. Second reason for civil disobedience is we're called to act immorally. Ethically, we can't compromise, whether it's in our job, our businesses, schools, even our government, homes, community, churches. We're to be a people of integrity and above reproach. And to never think it's okay to compromise ethically. And here's one that gets trickier, and I think one where some more tension arises if we're called to go against our Christian conscience. Now let me preface that again. Our Christian conscience, not just our own ideas, what we think, politically where we align. We're to think of our Christian conscience. And so we need to think of the kind of entertainment we consume, the work we do. Right? You think of requiring nurses or doctors to perform abortions. That goes against the Christian conscience. And I want to speak to that some more because that's a hot button issue and controversial. As I want to say, if you've ever experienced that or ever been a part of that, there's forgiveness in Christ. And he loves you deeply. And there's forgiveness and grace. And so the kind of entertainment we consume, the work we do, going or not going to war. And it's crucial for us to know God and his word. He's given this to us so that we can know his wisdom. So we don't have to wonder and wander around, and so our conscience can be biblically informed. Remember, our Christian conscience, not just what we think, biblically informed and formed to address the gray areas where we may have to make difficult decisions. And we want to be wise and discerning and honoring to God and what he calls us to. And this is why we need to just be biblically robust. It's one of those things we need to render, give to God, as we need to give part of our lives to knowing him and his word. And here's the thing, if we practice civil disobedience, we need to be ready to suffer the consequences. We need to be ready and just accept that, to pay the penalty of the law. And so we are to pay taxes, we are to practice civil obedience, and we are to participate in public life. We live in a democratic republic, which means we have the right to vote. We should vote. We should exercise this right because election matters, and our vote should be biblically informed by our Christian conscience. Why? Because his word should guide us. So we should participate by voting. Acts 10 says for some of us, talks about Cornelius, a centurion, which is a soldier in Caesar's army, who becomes a Christian. Well, he didn't quit his job, which tells us that he continued to serve in the military. So for some of us, we may be called to serve in the military. So we have voting, we have military service, and in our everyday life. Jeremiah in chapter 29 writes to the exiles in Babylon and tells them to build homes, have babies, and to seek the welfare of the city. And so, some of us will do this like Daniel, who was there and served, made his home there, and even worked for the government to see that this nation would thrive. And so, Christian, you are to exercise your rights, and you are to seek the good of your nation, our state, our city, our neighborhoods, as it brings glory to God. Number four, we're to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, Paul writes, first of all, then, it's a first thing, it's not a second thing. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so we're to pray for our leaders, even if we personally stand on the other side of the aisle politically, and even if we hate them to a certain extent in their policies. And if they were to ever persecute us. You see, as Christians, we are to love our enemies. We are not to hate. And this even includes our political enemies. And just don't fall into the rhetoric. My gosh. Just want us to divide, to hate each other, to hate them. That's not our call. Our call is to love. And so we are to intercede on their behalf and to seek their well-being. So pay your taxes, practice civil obedience, participate in public life, and pray. Because this rendering to Caesar's ultimately is part of our call to render to God what is God's. And so, what are we to render to God? What are we to give to God? Well, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 tells us there are these Christian particulars that unite us, these ones, all these ones. And verse 6 says there's one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. There's a lot of alls there. Unlike the government, there's no limit to his authority. Everything is his, and he's over it. And this includes our lives. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And it's that last one, might, that's really interesting, because we don't really have a good word for that, and it's mayot. And it means very, like very strong, very big. It's that kind of modifier. But here, it's used as the object. Your very-ness. So you are to love God with your very-ness. Essentially, you're to love God with everything. With your heart, with your soul, with everything. Your very being is to be given to him. Your time, your talent, your treasures, your life. He gets it all. All of it is his. And to do anything less is tragic. It's tragic. I had the opportunity this week to teach about the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And impressed on me during that time is just how tragic their lives are. Saul ends up paranoid, alone, committing abominations and utterly rejected by God. David ends with his family in shambles, his own sons rebelling against him, seeking his life. And he ends up alone, cold, and impotent. Solomon ends with turning his heart from the Lord and really the entirety of his life for the ways of this world and worldliness. And ultimately, the promise of the kingdom is stripped from his family. And the reason their lives end in such tragedy is because they live as God had warned in 1 Samuel 8. The way of the king is to take and take and take and take. He takes people's families, their children, to put them in his armies. He takes their goods for his own services. He just takes. The king takes and takes and takes. And what does our world tell us to do? How does it tell us to live? It tells us to live like kings. To take and take and take. Take for our own gain, to build our own little earthly kingdoms. And what a tragedy. Look at those who fall that way, not just those kings, but I think of Steve Jobs. Just who wanted to be that guy? He was a jerk. He even owned it. Bill Gates, his family is in shambles. Tom Brady. Have it all. And their lives are a tragedy. What a tragedy. And if we live this way, we're no different than the religious leaders, zealous for all the wrong things, deceived in truth, hypocrites, laced in controversy, and we're making Jesus look like a fool. And what a contradiction to Jesus, who's just been declared the king just a little bit ago. What a contradiction to the King Jesus, who gives and gives and gives. He's the creator of all things and holds all things together. He gives us life, the very breath in our lungs, the food in our stomachs. He's given it to us. And he gives himself to serve, to love, to seek and save the lost, which led him to the cross to give his life so that we could be forgiven. And he gives us his righteousness, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to give us gifts. Why? So we can give. He's given us life, he's given us salvation, he's given us his Spirit, he's given us gifts so that we can give and give and give to others. And as we say here, this is for our joy and his glory. We live for his glory, his weightiness. That's what glory means. It means weighty. He is weighty. He is of substance. He is the big deal. And so we are to seek to make him famous, make much of him, as we say, magnify him and river falls into the ends of the earth. This is to be our lives. And to the world, this is foolishness. But when they see it, lives live for Christ. Look at verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, at his wisdom, they became silent. You want to silence the world? Live for Jesus and his wisdom. And we should marvel at people who live this way, marvel at God's wisdom, and we marvel at those who are rendering their lives to God. Athanasius, Augustine, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Owen, John Edwards, John Bunyan. There's a lot of Johns. George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jim Elliot. On and on we could go of the marvelous lives they lived in devotion to God. And here's the encouragement. It's not about how you start, it's about how you end. Just like those kings, many of them started so promisely. But in the end, it was tragedy because they turned. It's not about how you start, it's how you end. And another example of that is Paul. Paul, according to Philippians 3, was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was a Jewish stud, famous, known for his brilliance, and zealous for his cause. Zealous as he persecuted Christians, and he took the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But, this is a huge but then the Lord knocked him on his butt and utterly transformed his life. We need that in our lives for Jesus to become real in so many ways, to knock us, to sometimes cause us to suffer, because we need to see how utterly lost our lives are. And what he does is he utterly transforms. Because in Philippians 3, he declares, all that I have gained, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, all of him, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And to know Christ is to live for Christ, and the life of Christ is marked by the cross. To die to ourselves and to give and give and give, rendering our lives in service to God for our joy. You get to see heaven on earth as God works in people's lives. Lives transformed, the dead brought to life. You get to glimpse into heaven and into these people's lives of who God can make them into. And you get to see how marvelous Jesus is in his wisdom for our joy in his glory. And so for some of you, this may start with just exploring, who is this Jesus? And I would say, just come talk to me. I'd love to share with you. I'm a pretty passionate guy, if you haven't picked that up. And I love his word. And love Jesus. And so if you have questions, come talk to me or Brandon or anyone here. Just ask. You don't have anything to lose. You have everything to gain, and it's marvelous. Let me tell you, Christ's wisdom, his word that he reveals to us is marvelous. And it points us to him. Others of you, you need to reflect on, what more do I need to render? Your time. Do you think of your time as a gift that you are to use for his glory? Or is it just yours for your own gain? Do you set aside time for him in his word? Do you set aside time for others and sharing the word with them? Do you make it a priority in your schedule? Or is it just a foregone thought, forsaken? Talent. Do you use the gifts God has given you in the sense of teaching, planning, hospitality, changing oil, baking bread? Do you use your talents, the thing God has brought or given you, to invite others in, to show them how to do these things? And to show them the glory of God, even in the most mundane. And so, are you using your talents and your time to serve? Are you using your treasure? We always think about money. And that's important that we give regularly. But what about your assets? Do you have an extra car, and do you know somebody in need who might be able to use it for a week or two? Do you have a house where someone could stay while their basement is flooded? If you don't know, that just happened last night at my house. So we had to go stay with my in-laws, thankfully. But I'm just saying that because it's just so real, right? Do we view others as those we are to give our lives and use our assets for in order to bring glory to God? Ultimately, to show them his love, his service. And the most important resource we have is your life. Are you willing to give your life? And for parents, what about your kids' lives? If they ever came to you someday and said, you know, I want to go overseas to be a missionary, how would you respond? Would you be willing to let them go, as we just talked about earlier. And so don't let your lives be a tragedy. Live for Christ. Because all I can say, it's marvelous. And for those who don't understand it, they'll see how incredible it is, and they just won't know what to say. They just won't, because they don't understand the beauty, the wonder, the magnificence of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your time. Lord, would we just walk in devotion? Would we seek the good of our community, of our state, of our country, Lord God? And in that, help to bind our conscience in the way that they need to be bound in order that we can better serve you. Help us to be formed by your word in such a way that your glory is made known. Lord God, help us to be joyful and help us to relish in the glory, the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.